pray together. Lord, now as we come to your word, I pray that you might grant us wisdom, understanding, insight. You would love your church enough to instruct, let us be obedient. Pray in Christ. In 1955, a young man with a magnetic personality founded a new church. He called it the People's Temple. He founded it in Indianapolis. He was kind. This man was full of personality. He preached a message of love, a message of acceptance. People actually flocked to hear his sermon. Sermons about love, sermons about racial equality in the midst of diversity, sermons about care for the poor. About 6 years later, he moved that church to California. Members began to live a communal life. Tens of thousands gathered on Sunday morning, including some of California's most influential politicians. But over time, he began to exert a really controlling influence over the members. He pressured them to give everything and to allow the church to take care of them. He even started instituting loyalty tests to keep people in line. And if he found that any members wanted to leave, they were threatened with physical harm. During the next 14 years, he became increasingly paranoid. He was paranoid over the government. And he furthermore felt like he was the only protection for the people against an intrusive government. It wasn't long that he and his closest aides moved to a little community they called Jonestown in Guyana, South America. Over 900 others, men, women, and children, they joined him over the next year. But his paranoia didn't end when they moved to that little commune. There was an investigative visit from a California congressman. And as that congressman visited, some of the members of the commune actually requested to leave and to be able to go back home with the congressman. That sent the preacher into a state of rage, and he called for the assassination of the congressman and those with him. The delegation was murdered as they boarded their flight. At that point, he commanded the members of their congregation that they should commit what he called a revolutionary act. And on November 18, 1978, members of the People's Temple drank a mixture of fruit-flavored drink that was laced with poison at the command of their leader, Jim Jones. That day, 914 members, including 217 children, drank the poison to their death. Jones himself died of a gunshot. No doubt, this was one of those that Peter had in mind when, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This is a testimony that we read throughout the scriptures. Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. He said there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parent, having a form of godliness but denying its power. The time will come, Paul said, when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Jude says, for certain men whose condemnation was written law about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. Paul said, some have already, in fact, turned away to follow Satan. It's no surprise that we would read what Peter tells us here in 2 Peter chapter 2 regarding the present and plan of false teachers. Today we're going to come back to our text here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We began last week in this text making five observations about the presence and plan of false teachers. Those five observations we began make last week. First, we noted their danger. Their danger. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's like this. We said that this is a big beware of false teacher sign posted here in the pages of Scripture. Peter wants his readers, Peter wants you and I to know that it was common, just as it was common for false prophets to rise up amongst the people of Israel, so it is equally common for false teachers to rise up among us. There is a danger of false teachers. False prophets are those who say that they're speaking for God, who say that they are sent by God when God never sent them. Likewise, false teachers are those who say that they are going to speak or teach the words of God, but in actuality, they teach or preach their own opinion. That's the danger of false teachers. And then last week, secondly, we noticed the observation, the second observation we notice is their design. What do they design? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They secretly bring in destructive heresy. Heresy, what is heresy? Heresy is a teaching that is incompatible with genuine Christianity. And it's very important. We're not just talking about people who have different opinions or people who say different, have different preferences or things like that. We're talking about something that if you believe it, will actually bring eschatological judgment on you. Something that will actually destroy the truth of the gospel. If you believe these things, it will make you liable for the judgment of hell. Now, the word heresy, as I said last week, comes from the word opinion. It's a word that refers to one's own opinion. I think it's really interesting that what Peter said at the end of chapter 1, he said at the end of chapter 1, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Prophecy is not produced by the will of man. But then he counteracts that with these false teachers who are all about what? Their own opinion. They just come up with their own opinions, not the Scriptures. They're not following the Spirit of God. However much they say they're following the Spirit of God, they're really only following their own opinions. So we've seen last week their danger, and we saw last week their design. This morning, I want to continue with those, making those observations with the last three. The third observation that I want you to see is their denial. Their denial. He says at the end of verse 1, secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now notice, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, Peter says that these false teachers are to be expected and are common among us. False teachers who seek to bring in destructive heresies, that is, they propagate their own opinions, not the scriptural truth. He says, they are denying the master who bought them. Now, he's explaining something to us. He's explaining the nature of these destructive heresies. What is the nature of the destructive heresy? The nature of the destructive heresies is they are denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. It is in contrast to the sovereign Lord. Now, most of the focus of this verse is placed on the who bought them part. You read many commentators and you'll find great and lengthy discussions on the extent of the atonement in this verse. And I'll just say to you this morning that after serious study and serious consideration, I do not believe that Peter is speaking soteriologically. In other words, he's not talking about issues of salvation. He's not actually giving a dissertation on the extent of the atonement. So some people use this phrase here in favor of what has been called universal atonement. That is to say that Jesus paid the full price and penalty for every sin and every sinner. That is not Peter's concern here. It's not a theological statement at all. It's an analogy. He's making an analogy. In other words, just like the false prophets arose among the people of Israel, so the false prophets will arise among you. And just like those prophets were not in submission to the Lord, so the false prophets who arise among you will not be in submission to the Lord. He's continuing the analogy. Just like it was in the Old Testament, so it's going to be today. Now, you can read of lot of false prophets in the Old Testament. But there's one prophet who stands out as the quintessential false prophet in the Old Testament. Do you know what his name is? His name is Balaam. Balaam is the quintessential false prophet throughout the Old Testament. And we know that Peter has Balaam in mind when he's writing this because he references Balaam repeatedly in this passage. Balaam's story is an interesting story. You could read about it. I'm just going to tell you about it. But you can read about it in Numbers chapter 22, beginning in Numbers chapter 22. Balaam's story vividly illustrates what Peter has just said about false teachers. False teachers who deny the master who bought them. Let me tell you about Balaam. Maybe you remember, but I'll refresh your memory. Balaam lived in Pethor, a city that was right on the Euphrates River. He practiced divination. He practiced magic. He was involved in occult activities. But he was especially known for being a fortune teller. And that's why Balak was the king of the Moabite. And Balak and the Moabites had a big problem. What was the big problem? The people of Israel were the big problem. The people of Israel came marching out of Egypt through the 40 years of wilderness wandering and whatnot, but they began slowly to take over the land. They began to drive out the other peoples of the land, and they began conquering other people. Great kings. And the Moabites were absolutely terrified at what was going on with the Israelites, because it was very evident to them that their God was much more, that the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, was much more powerful than their little regional pagan deities. And they were terrified because they knew that their God, Yahweh, was with them and there was nothing they could do about it. So Balak decided, what we need to do is we need to buy ourselves a prophet who will curse these people in the name of their God. What better prophet than Balaam? And so Balak sent a contingent of Moabites there with the divination fees in their hand. Go, he said, go and get Balaam and ask him to come and curse these people. And of course they showed up, and Balaam sees the money in their hands and he gets all excited. He says, well, let me go and figure out how to get in contact here with Yahweh, with this God, and I'll tell you what he says to me. And so he goes and he somehow makes contact with Yahweh, and God says to him, don't go with them and don't curse those people. Balaam is just discouraged. And he goes back down to him and he says, I can't go with you. And then through time, he basically says, well, let me go and ask again. Maybe he's a God like these pagan gods who changes their mind often. So let me go and ask again because I really want to get this money. And the same thing happens, only God is now perturbed with Balaam. And he says, okay, go ahead. Yes, Balaam says, I get to go and I'm going to get big time money. And he goes and he rides his donkey. Remember this? And he rides his donkey and his donkey is wiser than he is. And his donkey sees an angel of the Lord standing on the roadway with his sword drawn, ready to kill Balaam. And the donkey stops and Balaam begins beating that donkey. Move it, move it, move it. Because he doesn't see the angel. The donkey does. He doesn't see the angel. And finally the donkey says, amazing. The donkey says, why are you beating me?
Balaam says,
because you won't do what I want you to do. I want to go on and you won't go. The angel of the Lord speaks to that donkey and says, you know, you were going to be killed. Do not curse these people. Balaam has it in his heart. Got to get this money. And he tries and he tries and he tries, but he would not be permitted to curse them. He goes to different areas and different places to try to get a new turn and a new bent on Yahweh, but he is not allowed to curse the people. Even though there's so much money and so much honor that is given. In fact, he tries to curse them, and when he seeks to curse them, he ends up only blessing. What's the point? He wanted to prophesy against Israel for the sake of being. He sought whatever way he could to deny the lordship of Yahweh over and over and over again in order to make money. And that's the goal of these false teachers. All. Now Peter, back in 2 Peter 2, uses the word master, which comes from the Greek word despot. Absolute master, absolute authority, absolute lord. It is a word that refers to a complete and utter lordship. And I believe that what Peter is doing is actually using the term sarcastically. They are not, he said. And nor have they ever been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers go around and they lay claim to being a follower of Christ. And they even say things like, he is their savior. But you can look at their lives and you can see clearly that they are denying his lordship. Jude tells us a little bit about this in Jude verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5. Having the appearance of godliness, but what? Denying the power. This interpretation that what is being said here is not necessarily a statement about the extent of the atonement, but is rather a sarcastic remark saying, here they are, they're purporting to being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they deny his lordship. This interpretation fits the immediate context, as well as the teaching of the rest of Scripture. Peter says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that they are slaves of depravity. Jesus said that they dress up in sheep's clothing while inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. He called those who claim to do many mighty works in his name. He said, you are evildoers. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, with the false teacher, it's always about them. They always live to gratify the flesh. That's how they get their following. They get their following by their teaching, which gratifies the flesh. Paul told Timothy that people will actually accumulate for themselves teachers who will help them and justify for them their own passions and help them to gratify their passions. So like Balaam, these teachers are willing to compromise what they know for the truth, what they know to be true for the sake of popularity, money, and fleshly gratification. Think about King Saul in Israel. He was concerned. We saw this on Wednesday night. He was concerned only with building a monument for himself. That's what these false teachers are about. Building a monument for themselves. These false teachers, they talk a big talk, but they never back it up with their walk. And listen, false teachers will even speak about God, and they may even mention Jesus and say spiritually sounding words, but their lives reveal that they only think of Jesus as Savior, but not what? Lord. They have a form of godliness with nothing to back it up. Peter says, this is what will open the way for them with destruction. This is why these people have never been true Christians. Why? Because true Christians are never condemned, ever. True Christians do not suffer destructive. He says swift destruction here. The word means sudden. There's an unexpectedness to it. Is their denial. They deny the lordship of Christ. It is not just simply about theology, it's about ethics or morality. Then we go on from their denial, then I want you to see their desire. Look back now at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, their desire. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blessed. Now, Peter moves on to describe further these false teachers of which we must beware. Many will follow their sensuality. The words here are very vivid. Many will accept their ways as authoritative. Many will follow their ways as the determiner of thoughts and action. Many will decide to obey their way of doing things. And what is their way? It is a way of sensuality. That word, this basic idea, speaks of something that lacks restraint. It speaks of the absence of restraint when it comes to a desire to gratify the flesh. Many will follow their way in an absence of restraint with a, we might say, in a desire to gratify the flesh. And this is very important. And we'll have lots to say on this in the coming week as we seek to expose false teachers today. Now, I want you to go back for a moment to the story of Balaam because I left something out. When he attempted to curse Israel and that didn't work, Balaam offered, the Bible teaches us that Balaam offered counsel to Balak. I might not be able to curse them for you, but the most effective way to seek the destruction of the people of Israel is to incite God against them. Let God destroy these people. Incite God's anger against the people by seducing them with Moabite women and thus bring them into sexual relationship and make them part and parcel of the pagan rites and rituals of worship of the Moabite. And we read exactly that happening. If you want to destroy the people of Israel, Balak, the best way to do is by seducing them and turning God against them. One man said this, in practical terms, the teaching or doctrine of Balaam is the view that Christians can or even should compromise their convictions for the sake of popularity, money, sexual gratification, and personal gain. It is, now listen, it is the attitude that treats sin as no big deal, and that Christians shouldn't or can't shun the presence of sinners or unbelievers. False teachers gain a following by their sensuality. That is, they offer a license to gratify the flesh, all while giving the appearance of faithfulness to the one true God. And what happens when they do that? They thus blaspheme the way of truth. What is that? It is to bring Christianity in disrepute. How many times have you heard of some false teacher who has been held up as some minister of the gospel, only to fall into all kinds of immorality? How many times have you heard people say, you see, that's what Christianity is? Furthermore, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That is to say, they will try to employ you in their purposes with false words. What is that? False words is actually, it comes from the Greek word that speaks of plastic words. Plastic words, motivated by their own greed. Look down in verse 14 for a minute of chapter 2. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have heart trained in greed. Motivated by greed, what do? They seek to bring you along with them by their words of manipulation. Their words of manipulation. They just try to massage those words. It's like plastic words. They can be bent and twisted every which way they desire to make it say whatever they want it to say at the moment. They try to bring you along with them. You think that these things would be very easy. But, of course, I mean, we, of course, could not be taken captive by any of these. It would be very easy to spot, right? Well, no. Remember that Peter always already told us that these things creep in. They seek to secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's a secret. They try to bring in. How would they do that? Well, Grace tells us that they do it with manipulative words, plastic words that can be turned any which way you would desire. And these things make captive of our souls by giving away to gratify the desires of the flesh, which is what we have, what we're battling. Gratifying the fleshly desires, that is the promotion of sensuality. And I'm not just speaking here of blatant sexual sin. There are certain things that open the door to that and much, much more. What is it? Well, things that will make you feel good in the flesh. Things that will make you feel good in the flesh. You say, was that so wrong? Is it wrong to want to feel good, Joe? Well, yes, it is. In fact, it's deadly. I don't want to just feel good. I want to know the truth. So you can expect someone like Joel Osteen to say, I quote, get your thinking positive and he will bring your desires to pass. God regards you as a strong, courageous, successful person. You're on your way to a new level of glory. Now, some people, maybe even some of us, who would probably never listen to Osteen, but you hear a statement like that and you go, well, that's right. I mean, what's possibly wrong with that? I want to be a strong, confident, successful person. And God wants to make a way for me to achieve what I want. Hear that? See, the Bible says that what keeps us from God best is not our failure to conceive it in our mind. but rather that the human problem is the ever-present problem of sin in the human heart. The main issue, according to the scriptures, is not learning to live your best life or become a better version of you. The main issue, according to the scriptures, is the forgiveness of sin through the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main issue is not achieving success or self-improvement. These kinds of teachers always open the door for embracing sin on every front. So you say, well, those plastic words sound really good. But the problem is, not only are they untrue, but they open the door to embracing an open embracing of all kinds of sin, which is the case with Osteen and others like him on just issues like homosexuality and all of the other kinds of sins that you might have. You will hear them fudging the line when it comes to issues of morality over and over and over again. Think about this. So much of what passes for Christian music today is fraught with sensuality. Things that gratify the flesh. Popular music. This whole in vogue thing of praise and worship movement. Hillsong. Bethel. Elevation. Jesus Cult. And many others. What do? They include a spattering of truth because you hear some good things. You include a spattering of truth in the midst of a sea of self-gratifying lyrics and overall tone. And what happens? It opens the way for artists and movements to move away from a biblical stance on issues of sin, just like what happens here with these Pauls. And the next thing you know, somebody asks someone like Lauren Daigle, what about homosexuality? And she says, well, that's not really my area of judgment. In the coming week, I plan to explain this more to you so that you can be alert and aware. But today, you need to understand the desire of false teachers, and that is to set a pattern for followers to gratify the flesh so that Christianity is maligned, and in their greed, they want to manipulate you with false words so you come along with them, and thus gratify the desire. These teachings come in secretly. They come in slowly, and we are called to bear. We are called to be on our guard. There are four things that he tells us about these false teachers and their desire. And I want to provide them here for you just as a way to help you be on guard. False teachers will say one thing and mean another. They say one thing and do another. Their lives won't match their profession. Now, that might take some time for that to come out. But over time, you will see their lives not matching up with their profession. They won't live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will refuse his word. When it comes right down to it, they refuse something that's clear in the word of God. They say one thing and do another. Second, when it comes to a false teacher, they're really difficult to nail down to their plastic word. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall or catch a greased pig. Probably the pig illustration is much better than the pig. They're difficult to nail it. Well, what do you mean when you say this? And then the next thing you know, they're just twisting the word, twisting them ever which way. You want it to be twisted so that they can keep up their. They say one thing and they do another. They're difficult to nail down in regards to doctrine. Third, they live according to the desires of their flesh. They live according to the desires of their flesh. It's not unusual for these false teachers to be flamboyant on the outside, to emphasize wealth, to emphasize fleshly desires. I mean, you've heard the stories of folks like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and these others who just live a life of absolute opulence. And that's the focus of their lives and ministry. And because of that, Christianity bears the mark of their way. In other words, someone looks at Kenneth Copeland and says, come on, this is your example of Christianity. Not only do they say one thing and do another, not only is it difficult to nail them down in regard to doctrine, and not only do they live according to the desires of their flesh, but you need to know this, they will seek to get you to join them in the same way. They will seek to get you. They want to employ you. And how will they do that? They will appeal to the lust, to the desires of your flesh as reason why you should go with them. So, we've observe their danger, their design, their denial, their desire. Let's quickly look at their destruction. The end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not complete. Peter's got one more point to make. Their condemnation, or the verdict against them, has long ago been established. Again, Jude said the same thing in verse 4. We read Jude 4 earlier. In other words, the principle that God established, or the principle that God put in place a long, long time ago, is that false teachers are always, only, ever condemned. John MacArthur said, that is the permanent principle by which God has always dealt with false teachers. He says here, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It is not asleep. That means that it didn't run out of gas. It didn't run out of fuel. God hasn't gotten tired of bringing condemnation on each and every false teacher. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm just tired of it. Enough is enough. Let me take a little bit of a break. But it is not an idle, not a sleepy or a tired condemnation, but a clear, distinct condemnation of destruction that God will bring on every false teacher suddenly. Here is this universal, eternal principle. Destruction is as if it's personified here and says destruction isn't asleep. Destruction is fully awake, and destruction is coming upon them. Do not think that because these false teachers apparently on the outside prosper, somehow God has failed, fallen asleep, or just doesn't care. Their destruction is not sleep. God will hold them under His accountable gaze. God knows how to keep them. He says later, if God did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, then the Lord knows how not only to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially, verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise art. And what this chapter actually does is provides us with this warning. This chapter actually provides us with tools for discernment. If I could say three things to you as a result of what we just read here in these first three verses, and look, we've got 19 more verses to go in this chapter. But if I could say three things to you, I would say these three things. Number one, church, make sure you are being wise in regard to your discernment. Make sure you're being wise in regard to your discernment. Don't just believe everything that comes down the pike. Everything that's called Christian isn't Christian. Be wise in your discernment. And this chapter will give us the tools for discerning false teachers and false teaching. Be wise in your discernment. Don't just turn on the radio and think that every song that you hear that mentions the word Jesus or sounds spiritual is somehow good and wise. Be wise in your discernment. Secondly, I would say, not only be wise in your discernment, but I would say this, be wary of deception. Be wary of deception. In other words, the reason you're wise in your discernment is because you understand that there is a world of people seeking to deceive. And who will appeal to yours and mine, will appeal to our fleshly desires. And the next thing we know, we're going away saying, well, hey, if it feels good, what? Do it. And we're going along with the rest of the world. Be wise in regards to discernment. Be wary of deception. Because you want to be warned. Be warned. This warning is a wide and loving warning of a wide and loving Heavenly Father who would say to you, there is danger here. Don't walk this way. Don't go this way. Look at their destruction that has been laid out from long ago. Look at their destruction and don't go that. Be wise in regards to discernment. Be wary of deception. And be warned. If you look over this text today, maybe as we found ourselves last week coming to the same point of application, we've emphasized a whole lot about the deception. But I want to bring you right back once again to the truth. Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. No man comes to the Father but by me. He has given us his word. He is knowable. His word is knowable. You can understand what he said. There are principles that we set down for interpreting this book and understanding it well, even though there are people who will seek to twist things that may be difficult to understand. God has given us his truth. His name is Jesus. He's given us his truth, the Bible. That really is our greatest tool of discernment. Let me just give you a few things to think about today, maybe even to think about in your growth group as you potentially discuss this today and think about it. First thing I would say is that, and in your growth group, or maybe if you go home today, consider reading through the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And you could even take that on to 26 and notice, just call out the characteristics of Balaam. Take that. I mean, Balaam is, whenever false prophets are mentioned in the New Testament, sooner or later, we're going to have some connection to Balaam. There are some lessons for us there that's very, very important. Second question. Let me discuss this. Why is it not possible for Jesus to be simply Savior, but not Lord? Why is it not possible for Jesus to simply be Savior but not Lord? What's the problem with that? Why is it not possible for Jesus to be simply Savior but not Lord? I'll give you one more question and then we'll... How would you determine which doctrines are serious enough to qualify as damnable doctrines, destructive heresy? How do you quantify that? What criteria applies
to determine doctrines that are serious enough to condemn. Next week, we'll come to chapter 2, verse 4. And we may even finish through verse 5. As we continue to see God's punishment that was poured out, and His punishment poured out in the past that guarantees His destructive judgment on those who deny His Lord. Let's pray.